Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. Confessing Christ. One of the things we saw last week was the absurdity of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite originally had connotations of play acting, where someone has a certain outward persona that is really an illusion. It doesn't reflect what is behind that persona, what's behind that mask, what's behind that acting. And the Pharisees were hypocrites in the sense that the externals that they were focusing on, they weren't consistent. In fact, they were utterly inconsistent what was inside. So they were focusing on things that really, in the grand scheme of things, didn't matter because they didn't get their heart right with God first. And Jesus, in fact, says, listen, if you take care of what's on the inside, it will automatically take care of what is on the outside. And hypocrisy is illogical, it's ridiculous, because really you can't hide anything, because God sees all, God knows all, and everything, in fact, will be revealed. Now, for the Christian, we have a warning here for ourselves, because all of us have our skeletons in the closet, but they're not really hidden. God knows our secret thoughts. God knows those sins that we try to hide from other people. And one day the books will be opened, and we will be judged according to what we have done in this life. We will be judged by what we do with the time that God grants us. Excuse me. We will be judged by the resources God gives us, the talents God gives us. Jesus, in fact, tells us that every word that we speak, even every idle word, we will be accountable for. And so we need to be consistent. We need to make sure that what is a priority in God's economy is a priority in our lives. What God is passionate about needs to be what we're passionate about. What God loathes and disdains, we need to loathe and disdain. We need to make sure that what is in the deep, dark places within us is consistent with how we live our lives, and that our light, in fact, will shine. It says the light inside of you, we need to make sure that it's shining so brightly that the world can't help but see it. The same message continues in verses 8 to 12. And the main focus here is more on the hypocrites like the Pharisees. They just become an example, and they're the most severe example, because they're the religious leaders who should know better. They're supposed to be an example to other people. Meanwhile, they're being a stumbling block to other people. They were described as these graves that couldn't be seen. And people who come in contact with the teaching of the Pharisees are, in fact, defiled because of it. Pretty strong language to use concerning religious leaders. But these people ought to know better. So in verse 8... Jesus tells us, whoever publicly acknowledges me, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the assumption in Scripture is that you don't keep that to yourself. It is to be shared with the world at large. We are not to hide our light under a bowl. We are not to lose our saltiness, but we are commanded to go and make disciples. A profession of faith must be daily on our lips. It needs to be a lifestyle. It needs to be a habit. It needs to be something that characterizes the very nature of our being. We are to be confessors of Jesus Christ to this world. And I like what John MacArthur has said, the fact that maybe the most obvious reason why when we become a Christian, God doesn't automatically take us to heaven is because in heaven, we will not be able to tell other people about the road that leads to life. We won't be able to evangelize people in heaven. And so that tells us that that needs to be a priority in our lives. Now, in this section, Jesus is focusing mostly on a way that reveals our true nature, what is inside. And those who will not profess Jesus are demonstrating that they are disconnected from him. They do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a one-time declaration. One time you fail to do it, therefore, well, I'm not a Christian. It's telling us that if you live a life that is in denial of what Christ has done for you, then this reveals your true nature. Excuse me. Now, the key term here is the word publicly, which is literally in the Greek, it means before men or in front of men. It's before people. And it's talking about, basically, you're ashamed of the gospel. You are not willing to share with Christ. You're going to want to get this tape so you can hear me cough throughout the whole thing. Forgive me. The idea here is that there's something wrong with what is inside you, and it's being demonstrable on the outside. The word acknowledge here, when it says that you don't acknowledge him publicly, really means to concede that something is factual or true. Here it means to confess, to acknowledge, to profess. And in the context, it focuses on allegiance to Christ. For the believer, who owns you? Christ does. Paul in Galatians says that the life you now have is not your own. Christ living in me. And it's a denial of the power, the life that is given to you. Really, think of the absurdity of it. Why would a Christian ever be ashamed of the gospel? Now, none of us is ashamed of it when we're talking to other Christians. But why is it that we are so worried about what other people think? And this is one of the things that's pulled out in the text here, in the whole section, where he says, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but after that can do no more. The idea is, why are we so afraid of publicly sharing the gospel with people, what we know to be true, and know what's at stake if people die without Christ? Why on earth would we ever fear a human being knowing what's at stake? That's illogical, that's absurd, that's ridiculous, and yet we all do it. And some Christians, that's their life. The studies show that in this room, the number of people are in here, maybe three of you, maybe five, may ever have the privilege of leading someone to Christ in their lifetime. And the reason for that, statistically speaking, is that most of you will never ever take the opportunity to tell someone about Christ. It's not that you never had an opportunity. It's you never exercised the opportunities that God gave you. You shut all the doors. Well, I'm not an evangelist. Or I don't know enough. Or thank you. The point of the matter is that you are commanded to go and do this. You need to look for someone. You know, the Great Commission begins, go. Go. Go and find someone. Doesn't mean you have to go to Japan or Africa or Europe. It means go and find somebody who is lost and show them the way. Now, I preached something similar to this several months ago, and somebody was quite upset, not at me, but at themselves. Listen, when you hear these type of words that are condemning to you because you're not doing what you're supposed to do, the idea is start now. Don't worry about yesterday or those lost opportunities that are gone. The thing is, the next opportunity that God gives you, you make sure you walk through that door. God is more worried about your present than your past. Okay, pop psychology wants to get back in your past and beat yourself up about it. No, God wants to know what your present is and what are you going to do with the future that He grants you. Okay, you have a new page today, a new day dawning, and what are you going to do with it? The psalmist says, Lord, help me to number my days aright. In other words, Lord, help me live each day well. And so if you have been unfaithful to God in the opportunities He's given you in the past, you've been scared or you make sure that people don't ask you, you make sure that today, tomorrow, the next day, that you live that life differently. Recognize the absurdity in the whole thing is, do you not recognize the miracle in your own life? Do you not recognize what your salvation cost you? Cost God? Do you not recognize what you were saved out of? What awaited you apart from Christ? How could our hearts ever be that hardened where we are unconcerned with our fellow human beings that we don't care that they go to hell? We know we can't save them. Granted. But does God ever say in His word that we are to save them? Our job is to plant the seed, to water it, to tell people, to give a defense of the faith that we have. It's to go out there and enter into conversation, to engage people, to get into their business, to love people, and to convince them of the truth, working with God to bring about a change in their heart. We are to do our part and to be faithful to that. I tell you, whoever public acknowledges me, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before his angels. But whoever publicly disowns me will be disowned before the angels of God. Some people think here that angels of God is what's called a circumlocution for God. In other words, they didn't want to use the word God, so they used angels of God. You might see that if you're using some of your study notes and things like that. I don't think that's a very good understanding here. The biggest reason is Matthew's version of this, in Matthew chapter 10, he actually says, before my Father who is in heaven. If anyone's going to want to avoid using the name God or Father, it's Matthew. Matthew's writing to a Jewish context, which tried to avoid God's name at all costs. Matthew's writing to Gentiles. And if he's speaking in kind of weird terms, they're not going to know what he's talking about. I think the angels here function as witnesses. There's a whole case against you, and it's airtight. And when you stand before the throne of God for judgment, you have a group of people who have all the information at their disposal, and you're not going to hoodwink them. The books will be opened, and people will be denied. Now, I think the denial here is people who were never Christians in the first place. Many of you grew up in denominations that teach you can lose your salvation. In fact, if we look statistically at the world, more people believe you can lose your salvation than don't. And the reason for that is because the Catholic Church teaches it, and almost half of Christendom is part of the Catholic Church. Pentecostals believe this. Methodists believe this. Salvation Army teaches this. There's a whole group of denominations that teach that you can lose your salvation. I believe that that is a false teaching from Scripture. That's not what the Bible affirms at all. The Bible presents it as a gift given by God, not something that is earned. Romans chapter 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. John chapter 10 talks about eternal life being a present possession. In other words, believers have it already, and it won't be taken away, according to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 goes on and describes Jesus as the great shepherd whose responsibility is to keep his sheep. And Jesus is unfailing. In fact, he says all his sheep are in his hand and all of that is in God's hand. And he says no one is stronger than God. You can't lose your salvation by anything because it is not you that guarantees your salvation. It is God who guarantees it. Anyone happy about that today? You know how many times I would have lost mine? The Bible, in fact, says that you can know that you're saved. If there's no security in salvation, how can you ever know? Well, maybe I know today because I had a good day. I've shared this story before, but a man who became a very well-known pastor in the independent Baptist circles, David Atkinson, he was raised Pentecostal, and he used to hide under the bed if family, if friends came over that had girls his age. He was so afraid about having a wrong thought because he'd heard the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. You know, if your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter into heaven with one eye than to burn in hell. He used to go upstairs and hide under the bed. He lived in terror that he was going to lose his salvation. Yet in 1 John it says that you can know that you have eternal life. I have written these things so that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. God doesn't want us to go through life wondering. Yet there is provisos all over Scripture. The provisos aren't that you can lose it, but you better make sure that you possess it. Because there will be people that will stand before God one day. And Jesus said, they will say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the warning in the text here. People who are not professing Christ, they're unwilling to share Christ. He's saying in this, that life of denial is because they don't really believe it in the first place. Now, I believe with my whole heart that somebody who is born again, born from above, John chapter 3, can never lose that salvation. But how many people are walking around with a false sense of hope, a false sense of security, because they don't believe in the one that God has sent? And so they disown him, they repudiate him, they deny him in their actions and in their words, or lack thereof, as a demonstration of what's inside. Now, Darrell Bach in his commentary gives a wonderful, I think, illustration of what's going on here. He's not talking about a one-off denial, but a life of denial. And what Darrell Bach does, he contrasts Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus three times. Remember, Jesus prophesied that this would happen. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And so we see that both denied Jesus, but they did so differently. Peter denied him three times, John 18, verses 15 to 17 and 25 to 27. Yet he regretted his actions, and we can assume he confessed his sin before God, asked for forgiveness, and later on responded with numerous public declarations of Jesus. In fact, we see later on in John chapter 20, Jesus kind of reinstates him. In that statement, you know, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Go and feed my sheep. Three times. One for each denial. Yet you turn to the book of Acts, you see Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 8. And then he kind of dwindles out as Paul becomes the main figure. These great public sermons that he gives before the Sanhedrin, before all these people. The day of Pentecost, everybody thinks that they're drunk because they're speaking in tongues. And he comes out and gives this huge gospel presentation. And 3,000 people are saved by that. The boldness. You know, they get thrown in jail and they're kind of roughed up a bit. And they're said, don't go and talk about that name anymore. And they said, we can't help but do it. We must obey God rather than man. And so we see this 180 degree turn in Peter's life. Yet Judas, on the other hand, He betrays Jesus. He denies him. And he was tormented by that decision, but only because he had given over innocent blood. In other words, he didn't have a right view of Jesus. It was just he got an innocent man put to death on the cross. He didn't have a saving relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, Judas, his response was inadequate. Rather than declaring Jesus, in other words, going and saying, you know, I was wrong, what I did. Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. No, what's he do? He takes the easy way out. And he commits suicide. Peter's denial was one of nerve, Bach says, where Judas's was one of a denial of the heart. This illustration here in Luke 12 is best viewed through the lens of Judas, who had a life of denial. The illustration just functions as a summary of a description of an entire life of denial. You know, here was one who was an apostle, was doing miracles in Jesus' name, casting out demons and all these things, and yet he never had a heart change. He never belonged to Christ in that saving relationship. He would be one of the ones, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Somebody can that be that close and intimate with Christ and yet reject him. Reminds us of the hardness of heart, the depravity of human beings. And we need to remind ourselves that, listen, the one who saved us, we should be proclaiming that from the rooftops. Where would we be without Christ? Do you ever think of that? I don't think of us in our thoughts, we get that far back. Because our culture tells you how good you are, not how bad you are. But the scriptures tell us how bad we are. See, pop psychology again says you shouldn't ever feel bad. And the Bible says you shouldn't ever feel good except through Jesus Christ. See, we are nothing apart from Christ. It's his righteousness, Christ living in me, the hope of eternity. Now, the second part is one of those theological things that we like to go into. So you might like this section here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the unpardonable sin. Some denominations have unpardonable sins. For instance, in the Catholic Church, they have what are called venial sins, which are your regular, ordinary ones. And they have mortal sins. You commit a mortal sin, you go to hell. Now, you can kind of work your way out of them. But if you die without having a mortal sin confessed and forgiven, then you automatically go to hell. And so you have the deadly sins in the Catholic tradition. And if you die in mortal sin, then you automatically go to hell. It doesn't matter about your relationship with Christ. That's their view. Some have labeled the unpardonable sin as suicide. And it's unpardonable because you're dead and you can't confess it. There's nothing in Scripture that says suicide is any more sinful than any other sin. You don't have a right to take your life because you don't own it. God does. And so you're sinning against your Creator. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you commit suicide. As horrible that is, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And some people have wrongly been told that if somebody commits suicide, then they automatically go to hell. And that's there's not a shred of evidence in Scripture to support that whatsoever. In fact, the only unpardonable sin listed is this one here, which is specifically said to be against the Holy Spirit. And it says in some of the verses, this is in Matthew 12, it's in Mark 3 as well. It's in two sections in Matthew, Matthew 10 and Matthew 12, because the denial section's in Matthew 10. Anyways, it says here to speak against is the word blaspheme, which means to speak in great disrespect, a way that demeans, denigrates, and maligns. In the context, it's intentional. The context makes it very clear that the people who are doing this are doing it in full awareness of what they're doing. They're not doing it in the dark. They're doing it in the full light. They know what they are doing. Now, three things to note concerning this, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And Charles Ryrie, in his book, The Holy Spirit, notes three characteristics that can help. First of all, it was a specific sin directed against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you know, you blaspheme against the Son of Man, and that will be forgiven with repentance and confession. But to sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. Now, why is any sin against the Son of Man, against Jesus, forgivable, but not the Holy Spirit? And so here we see that there was in the context, something specifically against the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's context is very helpful because the sin against the Holy Spirit takes place after Jesus has just exorcised the demon, and they said that he did it by the power of Satan. So they were saying that the power behind what Jesus was doing was the devil rather than the power that it really was, the Holy Spirit. So they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, to the work of the devil. Ryrie notes, he says, the Pharisees had put themselves on the side of Satan by accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. Their accusation was not simply against Christ, but against the Spirit by whose power Christ was casting out demons. And this is brought out in Mark 3:22 and Luke 11, verse 15. Now, you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God because of the things that you do. So the things that Jesus was doing were so unmistakably done through the power of God that people who rejected are without excuse. Yet, they were claiming that it was done by the power of Satan. And you remember Jesus, he shows how illogical that is. If Satan is against Satan, his house is divided, and how can it stand? The whole thing will fall down. So first of all, it's specifically directed against the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it was determined by a special situation. In other words, not all sins against the Holy Spirit are unforgivable. The scriptures list several ones. He says in Acts 5, verse 9, that he can be tested. Acts 5, 3, he can be lied to. Acts 7, 51, he can be resisted. Acts 10, 29, he can be insulted. Ephesians 4, 30, he can be grieved. Yet all these sins are forgivable. So it's something that must be really, really bad or situational. So it's a specific sin growing out of a specific situation. Some have said, well, maybe it's something that only could be done while Jesus was on the earth. And that was a common interpretation, especially back in the 50s and 60s. And so you don't have to worry about it because you can't commit it now. The idea is because Jesus was on the earth, he was doing these things, and they were attributing those to Satan. But since Jesus isn't on the earth doing those things now, you can't do them. I find that really highly improbable, especially since the Gospels were written after these things. And we know that the Gospel writers were very, very, very selective in what they included. Why include a warning concerning a sin that you couldn't commit? Not a very powerful statement. Don't do this, but by the way, you can't do it anyways. So I don't find that to be very, very strong whatsoever. And the vast majority of evangelicals don't argue that way anymore. Third thing to note is it's eternally damning to the soul. This is the really sad part of this. According to Luke 12, verse 10, the one having blasphemed against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Matthew 12, 32 says, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. In the Jewish way of speaking, the age to come was eternal. The age of Messiah would go on forever and ever. So if it's not forgiven in an age that lasts forever, then it never will be. And Mark is the clearest Mark 3:29 says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So what do we do with this? What then is the unpardonable sin? I like to work through these things on my own by eliminating possibilities and looking at the context and kind of narrowing things down, then trying to piece it together from there. The first thing to note is that it doesn't negate the scriptural testimony concerning the great graciousness and wideness of God's forgiveness. Back in the Old Testament, right through in the New Testament, the Bible says that if we confess our sin before God, He will forgive us. And it can't negate these clear texts. For instance, 1 John says that, you know, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Secondly, it is not unpardonable because, quote, its guilt transcends the merits of Christ, or because the sinner is beyond the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. It's not as though these people have put themselves beyond God's reach and all of a sudden God's like, oh, I would save them if I could, but I can't get to them anymore. They're outside of my grasp, outside of my reach. That's not scriptural at all. And what do we do with the text that God says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? God desires that His creation, humanity, receive His free gift. Plus, this seems to put the onus on God that God's the problem because God can't reach them. Also, if we include the context specifically of Matthew and Mark, the unpardonable sin is best interpreted as a conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction, especially concerning the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting God's grace in Christ. This goes back to the whole context where Jesus is demonstrating that He's come from God and He's come on a mission to bring salvation to people. And they're saying, hey, you're in league with the devil. It was conscious. All the evidence, as Nicodemus said, you must be from God. Remember even the little snippets we saw in Luke. Only God could heal a leper in their theology. Only God could raise the dead. And yet He's from the devil? It was illogical. Now I'm going to read a long quote. I think it's fantastic. It's a little heavy and I was going to skip it, but see if you can get some good stuff out of this. Louis Burkhoff, who was a systematic theologian almost 100 years ago now, a strong evangelical, he says that the sin against the Holy Spirit, he says it presupposes, now, objectively, a revelation of grace, of the grace of God in Christ. In other words, people have, it's right before their eyes, the message of salvation. It's right there, it's crystal clear, and they recognize that it's the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, and yet, subjectively, an illumination and intellectual conviction so strong and powerful as to make an honest denial of it impossible. In other words, on the outside, everything points to this being truth concerning Jesus Christ and His mission. And on the inside, on an intellectual basis, all that information, all that data, even the promptings of the Holy Spirit, everything is saying it's true. And to make an honest denial of, he says, of the truth should be impossible. And then the sin itself consists not in doubting that truth, nor in a simple denying of it, but in contradiction of it goes contrary to the conviction of the mind, to the illumination of the conscience, and even to the verdict of the heart. In other words, everything is pressing upon that person. On the inside, on the outside, saying that this is true. There's no red flags going up. It's all green flags that this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. It must be true. And yet they determine to reject it. And that's the way the vast majority of even scholars understand this in context. Is that The gospel has been made so plain to them that all they should do is just now get down on their knees and pray the sinner's prayer. And yet they are so defiant of God that they reject it. Reminds me in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the early chapters, all these horrors are going on and people are crying for the mountains to fall because they know that this is the wrath of God. And logic says, you know, this is God's work. You know that it's a judgment upon sin. And yet, the logical thing would be, okay, I better confess my sin. I better get right with God before I'm dead, before it's too late. And yet, you see, as this continues to unfold, that these people are marching out to go to war against God. Their sin is such that, contrary to logic, common sense, everything, they think that they can win against God. And they're not denying God or His existence or His power, but in their depravity, they say, I think we can win. The contrast between the Son of Man, which is forgivable, and against the Holy Spirit is brought out by these words. These are from D.A. Carson. He says, the first sin against the Son of Man, which is forgivable, is a rejection of the truth of the gospel. But there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. In other words, if you reject the gospel, but later on receive it, ask for forgiveness, then everything's okay. You're right with God. Whereas the second sin is a rejection of the same truth, okay, the gospel, in full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing. One is thoughtfully, willingly, self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation. It thus becomes a declaration that one is against God. Now, I don't know how you would know if somebody commits this sin. But the scriptures teach that there is a point where someone can harden their hearts so much towards God that now they've gone past this point of no return, and that God knows that nothing will ever change their mind. Nothing. They have so set themselves against God that there is no hope of changing their mind. No hope. What a sad thing. And we see people all around us all the time that are rejecting the light. And they're believing things that are absurd, even when they're confronted with the information. After Easter, I'm going to begin a series by request on the whole creation evolution issue. I'm going to go into it in more depth than I've ever done before, going through it longer. So please, if you have loved ones who are wrestling with this issue, bring them along. I'm actually going to be bold enough, or maybe dumb enough, to actually take questions from people. Except I was counseled to ask them to submit the question and answer it the next week. That way, if it's too hard, I just won't answer it. No, that's not true. But anyways, but there are people that are absolutely confronted with the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, and yet won't reject it. They'll reject it outright. It doesn't matter. For instance, there's a whole thing going on in dinosaurs right now, and I'll end this quickly. Anyways, dinosaurs supposedly went extinct 65 million years ago. And yet they're finding lots of dinosaur bones right now that haven't even fossilized. They're still bone. They're supposed to turn to rock. Called permineralization. So every atom of their bone becomes rock. So there shouldn't be things like blood cells, stretchy ligaments, DNA, proteins, things like that in them. These things can't last very long. In fact, one of the discoverers, Mary Schweitzer, who's an evolutionist, said, for instance, you take blood, you stick it on the counter, within a few days, it's unrecognizable. Yet how is it in supposedly 70 million year old dinosaurs, they're finding blood cells, they're finding proteins, stretchy ligaments. In fact, Mary Schweitzer actually was stretching it. So what do?
Well, we need to find a process where these things can survive this long, even though that's impossible, rather than to believe that maybe they're not that old. When she was publishing one of her first papers on it, and she had gone through the experiments over and over again, flawless procedures and everything, one of the peer reviewers said, "I won't accept this." And she said, "What evidence would convince you?" And he said, "None." This is the point I want to make this morning. For many people, they have set themselves against God to the point where if God walked into the room, they would reject Him. And I think that this is what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. And it shows you the depravity of the human heart and the power of the evil one. But folks, we got to be out there getting these people before they get to this point. We need to be out there getting into people's lives, developing relationships with people, you know, showing them our personal testimony and helping people to see the light. You know, there's many of them we probably won't be able to reach, but let it not be because we didn't try. I think that's the biggest problem in the church worldwide is people aren't even trying. We can't even put a team on the field because we got too many people that wanna sit on the bench. You guys ever heard that commercial on the radio, the Subway commercial? And the coach isn't using the days of the week, he's using it's two in a day or whatever it is. And the coach says, "You're in the starting lineup," and the kid says, "I prefer the bench." Most Christians prefer the bench. You can't get hurt on the bench. Nobody should be on the bench. People are rejecting Christ. People will always reject Christ. Even when Christ is reigning on the earth, we know that a mass of humanity will reject Christ. But folks, let's take the message to them so that indeed they were without excuse. We have a thing here in this text about don't be afraid of people, be afraid of God. And for the Christian, yes, your salvation is secure. It is eternal. But do you want to stand before Jesus Christ one day at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema judgment, and for Christ to say, "What did you do with your life?" "Well, I sat on the sidelines." "How many people did you tell about Christ?" "Well, none." And maybe we'll see even the opportunities that God gives us and how we wasted them. Don't waste your life. Care about the plight of people. Does this sound like a mantra that's been going on and on and on? It's because it's a recurring theme in Scripture. The mass of humanity is on the road to hell. Literally. They're on, like, you know, in the airports, they have those conveyor belts and you can just stand in them and it'll take you down where you need to go. You don't have to walk. That's what humanity's on. They're not looking to where they're going. They're just going with the crowd. It's like those sheep I told you about in Turkey. Remember that? For those who are newer, I'll tell you. In Turkey, there was a massive, massive flocks of sheep. All kinds of shepherds had their flocks together. And you know from Scripture that it tells that if the shepherd calls them, they'll just separate themselves. Anyways, one sheep got the great idea to walk over the cliff. And sheep being sheep, the next one followed, the next one followed, the next one followed. And they started to survive once the pile got big enough that they had a soft landing. That's humanity. The only problem is where they plunge is so deep that there will never be a soft landing. But people aren't thinking about eternity, especially not in a world that's telling them that all we are is the process of random chance. We're just animals. I don't know if you know this, but somebody told me yesterday that there's actually an environmental movement that actually is hoping for the extinction of humanity.
because they think that we are killing Mother Earth and therefore humans need to go extinct. So we're not just at the same level as the animals now. We're below the earth. This is the mentality of the world. Where is their hope? Where's their purpose in life when there's no meaning? And we need to tell people that there is meaning in life. And that there is a God who made the heaven and the earth that loves them more than they could even imagine, to the point where that God took on flesh, died a horrible death to pay the penalty for their rebellion against the Creator. This is the story, the truth that they need to hear. And whether they set themselves against God or not, may it not be because we were a stumbling block or we were a non sequitur in their life. We didn't even have a part in it. But folks, there's a world outside that door that's perishing. Like the song says, are we going to rescue the perishing, care for the dying? This is between you and God. But these things will be brought to light. God sees. Let us be faithful to the one who was first faithful to us. As I shared, I think it was last week, somebody told you the truth. Let us tell others the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, may we remember the words that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or Peter's words in Acts chapter 4, there is another name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is only death. May we take Jesus to this world. May we show people what he has done in our lives, how he saved us from sin and death. May we show them the love of God in Christ. May we show them the cross. Lord, may we have the right priorities in this life. It may not be about ourselves and our own creature comforts. But Lord, may we be on a mission for Jesus. Lord God, may we be faithful to you. Thank you that someone told us. I thank you for Pastor Kirkland, who more than 30 years ago told me what Jesus Christ did for me. And Lord, many of us have our own stories. But Lord, we long for millions and millions of others to have their stories about what Jesus has done for them. Lord, may we be part of that process. May we be part of the solution, not the problem. May we never be a stumbling block to another. Unless, Lord, that's a stumbling block to the falsities in this world. But Lord, may we be used of you. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.